It's good to see everybody. We've got it on the screen, Matthew 4. If you want to open your Bibles, you can do that. This is our last lesson in the wilderness. Oh, let me say, we do have visitors. Appreciate you being here with us. We are finishing up a class that we started several weeks ago on the wilderness. We're looking at Jesus in the wilderness this week. And this is a lesson that I really love, and I want to leave a lot of time for application at the end. So let's just go ahead and jump in. There's a lot I could say by way of introduction, but let's jump in and read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We'll have a prayer and get started. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we thank you so much for this first day of the week. We're thankful for all of our brothers and sisters here, thankful for the encouragement we receive from one another. We're thankful for this class and thankful for all that we have learned as we've studied and thought about this theme of the wilderness through Scripture. As we've thought about our lives and how we live in a wilderness today, just like Israel did. And now as we've come to the end of this class, as we consider Jesus and the way he dealt with temptation in the wilderness, we pray that we'll look to him and that we'll learn all that we can from his example and know how to battle and how to grow and develop our faith and trust in you in the wilderness that we live in today. Lord, we thank you for all of our classes. We pray for them. We pray especially for our children's classes. And we pray, Father, for our worship service this morning, that we'll honor you and worship you, remember your Son, and honor him in all that we say and do and even in our thoughts. And we thank you for his precious blood that gives us the opportunity to be here today. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Like I said, there's a lot that I could say by way of introduction, but I really want to get to the application at the end, and there's a lot to talk about here. Let's just dive into the questions. Looking at the first four verses of Matthew 4, by whom was Jesus led? And this is really important. By whom was Jesus led in verse 1? He was led by the Spirit. Now, if you remember our class last week, we talked about the wilderness in Isaiah. There is this servant in Isaiah that is going to be filled with God's Spirit. And we know who that servant is. There are four servant psalms there in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, or 52 and 53. And that's talking about Jesus. And so when Matthew and the other gospel writers, Luke really emphasizes this in the first several chapters of Luke, when the gospel writers say that Jesus was led by the Spirit, that's not just a throwaway statement. He's clearly connecting Jesus to the suffering servant. And Matthew will even quote from the first servant psalm later. I think it's in Matthew 12. So it's really important, and this is going to be important as we bring this whole lesson to a close and think about application. The fact that Jesus was being led by the Spirit is very important. Okay, so where did the Spirit lead Jesus? In verse 1. He led him into the wilderness. Okay? Now, I think we have a question. What was the purpose of being led to this place? Let's just go ahead and finish out the verse. To be tempted. Okay? So think about all three parts of verse 1. Jesus was, let's do it in reverse order. Jesus was tempted because he was taken into a wilderness by the Spirit. Okay, so just be, let your mind start thinking about possible applications, right? Why do we find ourselves in wildernesses? Why do we find ourselves in difficult situations where we're really pushed to the max? We're pushed to the very edge of what we can handle. Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is all very intentional. And by the way, I don't think I had a question on this. How many days and nights did he fast? 40 days and 40 nights, which naturally takes your minds back to Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. You think about Moses when he went up Mount Sinai and fasted 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the law. So all of this is connecting Jesus to the story of Israel, to the story of Moses. And so this is a very fitting conclusion to this study on the wilderness as we think about the parallels to our lives today. By the way, and this is just in passing, in Isaiah 40 through 55, which we looked at that last Sunday, there's a lot of statements. There are these four servant psalms, which are clearly identified in the New Testament as Jesus, right? But there's a lot of other places in Isaiah 40 through 55 where the servant is identified as Israel. And this has thrown some people. Some commentators have been like, well, is this Jesus or is this Israel? Clearly it's Jesus. You know, the New Testament identifies him as Jesus. But Jewish scholars who don't believe in Jesus will say, no, the servant in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is Israel, which of course that's preposterous because the servant of Isaiah 53 is suffering for the sins of the people. It's not Israel suffering for Israel. It's an individual who's suffering for Israel. But what Matthew does is he lays Jesus on top of Israel. And I think we talked about this last week, how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and Israel went through the sea. And before that, and this is the most telling thing in Matthew 2, where Joseph was warned to take his family away because Herod was killing all the babies. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah, by the prophet, Hosea actually, out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel is called my son when Moses goes before Pharaoh, my firstborn. And so clearly Matthew's trying to connect the story of Jesus to Israel. And so this whole temptation, and we'll see this as we look at the quotations Jesus makes, this whole temptation is seen as Jesus succeeding where Israel failed. He is the Israel that God wanted Israel to be. Israel failed to be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests, to represent his glory to the nations. Now Jesus is going to fulfill that. He's going to bring justice and righteousness to the nations and bring this light to the Gentiles. Okay? And so that should be kept in mind as well. But this next question, why do you think the tempter prefaced the temptation to make bread out of stones with the statement, if you are the Son of God? Okay, so in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What do you make of that? What's the devil say? What's he suggesting? Why is he saying that? If you are the Son of God. And by the way, what just happened prior to this in Matthew chapter 3? What was the last major event in Jesus' life before he went into the wilderness for 40 days? He was baptized. And what did the voice from heaven say at his baptism? This is my beloved son, right? For 40 days, Jesus is out there in the wilderness fasting, not eating. He's suffering. And in the midst of his suffering, after he leaves this mountaintop experience of his father, and you realize this may have been the first time in Jesus' earthly life, in his human existence, when he heard the voice of his father. Imagine what that would be like. This is my beloved son. The tempter comes along and says, are you God's son? Really? You out here suffering like this, hungry, desperate for food? If you're the son of God, command these stones to become bread. And I asked a question here. Can you think of any parallels between the devil's strategy here with Jesus and his approach to Eve? What did the devil tempt Eve with? Food, okay? And what was the first question the devil asked Eve? Do you remember that in Genesis 3? Did God actually say, you're not to eat of a tree in this garden? Why would he ask that question? Did God really say, there's a tree you're not? I mean, the devil knows what God said. Eve knows what God said. Why ask the question? Yeah. Is God really your friend? Why would God put a tree in the middle of the garden and tell you not to eat it? I'm your friend. Let me tell you. God's trying to keep you from getting something that you really need and you really want and will make you wise like God. You can become like God. God's just trying to keep that for himself. Okay, so, I mean, there's some parallels there. What are the implicit questions the devil was asking the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness without bread to eat? Now, we don't hear the devil audibly say to Israel at any point in the wilderness anything, right? But what are the people thinking in their hearts? Yeah, we're out here without bread. Can't you see what's going on here? We're hungry. We're thirsty. When we were back in Egypt, Pharaoh was better to us than God. At least we had something to eat. But God's left us out here and abandoned us. And you can almost hear the devil whispering in their ears, are you really the son of God? Are you really his firstborn? Does he really care about you? So what scripture does Jesus quote in answer to this temptation? What he quotes in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you remember this lesson? Yeah, Deuteronomy 8. Okay, Deuteronomy 8 is the retrospective when Moses is not going to go into the promised land, but he's preparing the second generation. This is not the first generation. The first generation all died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. But now their children are about to go in and take the promised land, and Moses is preparing them for what? He's preparing them for vineyards that they didn't plant, wells they didn't dig, houses they didn't build. They're going to eat. They're going to be satisfied. They're going to have all this food in abundance. And what are they going to do? They're going to forget God. They're going to forget how God led them through the wilderness, how he tested them and tried them and helped them to grow, discipline them as a father disciplines his son. And he says, the reason why you hungered in the wilderness was God was trying to teach you something. He was trying to train you to trust in him, to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus understands that. Jesus understands that God's going to take care of his children. By the way, there are some passages that the devil could have quoted to Jesus. You know, he could have quoted Psalm 37. David said, I've never seen your children hungering or begging bread. He could have quoted Psalm 107. where there's a wilderness experience described, where God's people were without bread, and God satisfied them and gave them bread. The devil could have quoted any number of passages to Jesus to say, look, just command these stones to become bread. Jesus says, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying to the devil? He's saying a lot of things. That this verse is packed with a lot. What's he saying? Yeah. Amen. God's going to take care of me. I'm not going to live by your word, devil. I'm going to live by God's word. And when God says it, I'll do it. Good to have you back, Rita, by the way. Thankful to see Rita. But, yeah, I'm going to trust in God. He has promised those things. I mean, if the devil had quoted Psalm 107, Jesus said, yeah, I know that, and I believe that. God's going to take care of me. It's going to be okay. And I'm going to just do the will of God. I'm going to trust in Him out here in the wilderness. Even though I'm hungry, even though I'm physically weak, I'm going to trust in Him. All right, let's go on to the next temptation. There's a lot we can say. I'll leave time at the end for you to make comments, I promise. Notice that the tempter opens with the same line with this next temptation. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. So what scripture does the devil quote to Jesus? Yep. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. That's verses 11 and 12. We don't have time to go back and read Psalm 91, but if you did, what's the message of Psalm 91? And what's the appropriate application of Psalm 91? You know, the devil is misusing it. Well, what would be the proper application of Psalm 91? Yeah. It's saying basically what Rita was just saying about Deuteronomy 8. It's really the same lesson, okay? And in both temptations, the core to this is if you are the Son of God. He's trying to cause Jesus to doubt whether he really is God's Son. It's about his identity. And that's where the devil attacks us, is with our sense of identity. Does God really love you? Is he concerned about you? Is he caring for you? If he is, look at all these other people. You know, Psalm 37. The wicked are prospering and flourishing. And here you are, struggling, trying to do God's will, trying to do the right thing, and yet it's just one bad thing after another. Are you really God's son? Does he really care about you? You know, Psalm 91 is not saying, you will never have a moment in your life where you trip and fall over a stone. You know, that every time that you fall, every time you almost find yourself in harm's way, angels are just going to swoop down with a nice cushy couch or pillow and break your fall. That's not what Psalm 91 is saying. You know, Psalm 91, like so many of the Psalms, it's poetic language and it's exaggerating to make a point. It's using hyperbole, you could say, to try to undergird this lesson that God will take care of you. We are going to have suffering. We are going to have troubles and temptations. And by the way, let's just back up and think about, why would Jesus spend 40 days doing nothing but fasting? Is he just trying to prove that he's strong and he can do what Moses did? I mean, what do you think might be associated with this 40 days of fasting? Besides just the suggestion that Jesus was just an ascetic and he's trying to prove a point, which is not the answer. What do you think he might have been doing for 40 days? Praying. Prayer almost always is associated with fasting in Scripture. Okay, so I think that's a pretty safe assumption. What do you think he might be praying about? What just happened? What did we say was the last event? His baptism. What did the baptism of Jesus represent? The beginning of his ministry? Do you think he was praying about his ministry? And did Jesus know where this thing was going? Where this train was heading? Do you think that bothered him? I mean, let's remember, Jesus was human. We know what he was feeling in the garden. Is it possible he's thinking about that right now? Thinking about all that he's about to go through, the rejection, the way this is going to affect not only him, but his disciples, his family, his mom, his brothers and sisters. Jesus is human. He needs his Father. And so he says, I just need 40 days to get away and pray about this and prepare myself. And I don't know if the devil came in some visible form. I don't know if this was just some kind of voice in his head. Do you have voices in your head sometimes? Do you ever have to say, get behind me, Satan? You know, I don't know what this looked like, right? We're not given those details. But is it possible that the devil senses this weakness in Jesus? Or not this weakness, but this moment of temptation where I don't exactly know what God is doing, but let me offer some shortcuts here. Just command these stones to become bread. Why are you suffering out here without bread? And you know what? Whatever God has planned for you, Jesus, wouldn't it be impressive if you just did a nosedive off the temple? I mean, everybody believed in you then. And that's kind of what the religious leaders wanted. Show us a sign. Do something amazing. Jesus is just out there healing lepers, and what's so big about that, right? Do something impressive. And so I don't know, but I do know this. He was coming at his identity, and he was tempting him to question whether God really loved him. All right, so let's go back. Let's go to the last, and we'll talk about application. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world and their glory, and he said, all these I will give you. You fall down and worship me. Is this just a completely empty promise? I mean, yes, it's a lie. The devil is trying to give him something he can't really give. But is there some truth? There's always some truth in a good lie, right? Is there some truth in what the devil is offering here? Are there any scriptures that would suggest that this was not just a completely preposterous idea that the devil could deliver all the kingdoms of the world? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to believe and to know that the devil's behind almost everything we see happening in the world. I mean, this is actually a storyline that makes its way into books and movies and stuff where the devil comes and says, I'll make you a deal, right? You know, if you'll do this, then I'll give you that. And it does appear, without reading the Bible even, it does appear that the devil is in control. Look around. And this is something the scriptures acknowledge. Jesus calls the devil, John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, the ruler of this world. John says in 1 John 5, 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Paul calls the devil in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul calls the devil the god of this world. Yeah, the devil can stroke some pretty impressive checks, and he can make some pretty impressive deals, because he does have power and he does have sway and control over this world. But how do we know this is ultimately a lie, that this is not something he can ultimately give? Who controls the devil? The devil's in control of this world. He's called the ruler of this world, but who controls the devil? Yeah. When the devil came to with the sons of God before God himself, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The devil had to ask permission. Did you notice that? He had to ask permission. Now, he did do some terrible things in Job's life. He did the reverse of the deal with the devil. He, like, took everything away. But he only took as much as God would allow him to. Until God said, "You can touch his life," he couldn't touch Job and make him sick. It was only when God said, "Yeah, you can do that too," that the devil did it. And so, does Jesus understand this power structure? Absolutely he does. "I'm not going to bow down and worship you when I know you're not really in control. God is. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And that's the third quotation from Deuteronomy. So Jesus clearly sees, okay, devil, I've seen your playbook. I've seen how you do things. I've seen how you manipulated Eve. I'm seeing how you manipulated Israel, and your tricks are not going to work on me. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay, so application. There's a sense in which I can never be tempted in exactly the same way Jesus was, because I am not the Son of God. You know, there are some things that Jesus experienced in this world that are beyond anything I can even imagine. I've never had the weight of the world on my shoulders. I may feel like I have at times, but I've never really had the weight of the world on my shoulders. I've never had to face and go into the wilderness for 40 days thinking about the fact that I am going to be the Savior of the world. That's never been my situation in life, thank God. However, Hebrews 4:15 tells me that Jesus was tempted in every way that I am tempted. I'm not tempted in every way he was, but he was tempted in every way that I am, which tells me there's some really practical lessons here for me in learning how to deal with temptation. Okay, so here are some questions. How can we learn how to deal with temptations in the wilderness based on Jesus' example? How can we expect the devil to say to us, What can we expect the devil to say to us to cause us to sin? I mean, we're looking at his playbook, right? And that's, you need to study your opponent before you go play him, right? Learn his tendencies. We've just seen the playbook. What are the lies the devil tells? What are some of the specific areas of our heart that he attacks? And what is our best defense against these lies? So I'll open it up to you. Any thoughts or comments on how this applies to us today? Yeah.
What's interesting to me is that if these are truly temptations, then apparently Jesus actually cared what the religious leaders and the people in Jerusalem thought about him. If he was actually tempted to jump off the temple right there in front of them, make a display, and show them that he is who he says he was, then apparently when they were talking about him and saying things and they were ostracizing him,
it hurt. Yeah, one of the things that I do when I'm going through a difficult time is I'll call one of my preaching buddies. And when I'm really going through a hard time, I call Sewell. You know, and it's comforting to me for me to hear Sewell, who I look up as just this paragon. I put him up on a pedestal, I know, you know, and I, I can't imagine Sewell sinning, right? I mean, it's just, he's so pure and so humble and everything. And it's comforting for me to hear him say, David, I know exactly how you're feeling, and I've made the same mistake again and again. And I know what you're going through. That's what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us, is we have a merciful high priest. He went through it all. He knows exactly how you feel. You can talk with him. You can come to him, and he's not going to look down on you and say, well, you pitiful little human, you know. No, he was fully human. He was not just robotic. Those things just didn't bounce off of him. He wasn't, you know, those things hurt when he heard those things. And it's comforting to know that is the case. Yes. That's right. What's sad though, Sarah, is he doesn't even have to offer the world to me. It's like, I'll give you this new car. You know, it doesn't take that much, you know, to tempt me. But to your point, this is the playbook, right? This is what he does. He comes and makes these offers. Amen. Yes. And
consequences that we have to pay.
That's right.
He repented of his sin and God forgave him, but there was consequences that he had to pay.
Yeah. And the devil presents short term and tries to diminish the long term consequences. The fact is, if Jesus had commanded those stones to become bread and he had taken a bite, that would have felt so good. I mean, when you've been really, really hungry and you take that first bite and you can almost feel the bread going down into your stomach and it's just, you feel all warm. Jesus would have felt good, but then instantly, what have I done? You know, and that's the way sin is with us. I saw another, yes. Yeah, go ahead, and then Greg.
Okay, he keeps saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. And it seems like that, throughout that, Jesus' intimate relationship with his Father gets tighter and tighter as he goes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what gets him through that. And if I'm missing that, then...
That's right. I want to come back to that point. Greg? Yeah, with these last two comments, let me quickly go to the scripture I wanted to go to kind of tie up some applications. I'm not going to read all these passages. I just want to highlight a few things here in Ephesians. In Ephesians, there's a theme that runs through it about the Spirit and being filled with the fullness of Christ. He talks about the fullness being filled with the fullness of Him who fills all in all here in Ephesians 1 and verse 23. In Ephesians 2, he talks about we're a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Ephesians 3, he talks about knowing the love of Christ. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm sorry, I'm rushing through this. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the grace that has been given to us in verse 7. And that he who descended, verse 10, is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, and he's talking about us. And then after he mentions the five gifts he gave to the church, he says that we might be built up, attain the unity of the faith, verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see this theme of the Spirit and being filled with the fullness of Christ. Here's the application. Do not get drunk with wine. And you can substitute anything in there for wine. Wine is not the only thing you can get drunk with. Power, materialism, you name it. Relationships. Do not get drunk with those things, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. And he mentions three things here by way of application of how we can be filled with the Spirit. The first is worship. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody with the Lord in your heart. Okay, so worship. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything. And then 3, in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this goes to this relationship that we're talking about, that we're trying to establish. How are we going to do that? How are we going to be filled with the Spirit? How is God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, going to fill our lives? And this is what we mean when we talk about insulating ourselves against sin. There's isolation, where you try to separate yourself from sin, but you can't completely separate yourself from every sin. You'd have to, like, get on a spaceship and go to Mars. And even on Mars, the devil would find you, probably. You know, you can't completely separate. You have to insulate yourself. And you do that by being filled with God's Spirit. And you do that through worship. What we're doing this morning will serve to reinforce all those things that we need to hear. All week long, what have we heard the devil say? Are you really a son of God? Are you really a daughter of God? Does God really care about you? And what are we going to be filling our hearts with this morning? All of these reminders, these promises of God, God saying to us how much He loves us, how He owns us, what our identity is. And we're going to be giving thanks. And that's something that extends, and worship extends beyond what we do here on Sunday. But throughout the week, we should be continually thinking about the blessings we have. I can imagine Jesus out there in the wilderness as a part of his meditation, as a part of his discipline in the wilderness, just thinking of how thankful he is for all the things that God has done for him and the relationship he has with him, and using that to protect him when the devil does inevitably come and question his identity. And then verse 21, submitting to one another. We've got to have that obedience. We've got to sometimes just submit ourselves to the will of God by serving others and doing good for others. And these are the kinds of things that if we discipline ourselves well, we will be filled with God's Spirit. We will be filled with the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ, the width and depth and length and height, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When we're filled with this, we will naturally want to do those things that are right. And when the devil does come, and he will come, if he tempted the Son of God, he's not afraid of you or me. He is bold and he is brash. But when he comes, we can confidently say, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm good. I'm good, devil. I've got everything I need right here. And when the devil calls on us to bow down and worship him for the pitiful things that he presents before us, we can say we have everything we need in the Lord. All right, we're going to start a new class next Sunday on the seventh day rest, kind of looking at the end of the wilderness, what God has promised to us. All right, thank you.